as we come to look at those words in just a few moments, shall we bow our heads and pray together before we do that? Father, we thank you that we can come to you and come together this morning with joy in our hearts because of you, Lord Jesus, because of the salvation which so many of us know and have received through your death and resurrection. But Father, we also want to come before you this morning in confession. We don't live the perfect lives that you have called us to. Maybe even in our hearts there are things that we are recalling even this moment from earlier this morning or these last few days. Specific things maybe, or maybe general things, maybe a heart, an attitude which has not been of you. Father, we confess that before you. May we have, as we've read earlier in 2 Corinthians, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And Father, we thank you that as we read your word, as the Lord Jesus is revealed to us, that sorrow can be turned into joy. As we come to you for forgiveness, as we lay our sin before you, as we acknowledge our unworthiness, and receive by your Spirit your forgiveness and that peace that comes through knowing that it is done, that you have paid the price. We thank you, Lord, that you do show yourself in your word, and that we have this privilege, this honor of reading, of hearing your word. As you speak, your living word, you are speaking, you were speaking as we just read even these words together. We confess so often the problem is not you communicating with us, but us listening to you. So give us, we pray this morning, ears to hear, hearts to receive and understand by your Spirit and respond to what you are calling us to. May this be genuine food from your word that will nourish us, that will strengthen us, that will equip us to live as your servants, representing you, doing good works, witnessing for you, even in the hours and the days ahead. So bless us with your presence, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Excuse me. As I say, if you've closed your Bibles or closed your apps, it'd be really great to have that open in front of you. I'd say this quite often, I know, but this is not one of the easiest passages in the world. I do find it's quite interesting. You read these commentaries and too often they say this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand, but they do seem to say that around quite a few other passages as well. But I guess it just shows that things are, in God's word, difficult for us to grasp. And even the bits that we might think that we've got our heads around, we still need God's Spirit, not only to understand it, but of course to put it into practice. Notice one or two of you are expressing something of the warmth in here this morning. Would it be helpful just to have one or two windows just open briefly, or briefly, slightly, just above you? If you, not to the extent that you get freezing, I appreciate. Ethan, do you want to just pull that one slightly? It's already slightly open. Thank you. So if you get cold, feel free to close them. Now, in April this year, Jill and I have the blessing of seeing our daughter get married. Some of you remember Ella. She was with us few years ago. I guess she's not been part of this church for 3 or 4 years now. But we are really thankful for the way that God has brought her and Ben together. We appreciate your prayers for them as they get married in April. And of course, we would be devastated if anyone or anything were to damage the love and the commitment that they have for one another. And that picture of devotion and marriage is used again and again in the Bible. It comes from the Bible, by the way, and it describes the relationship that God wants to have with his people. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said that he is the bridegroom. And the reference up on the wall there, by the way, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is from another part of the Bible, which also describes Jesus as the groom and the church, his devoted followers, which I trust includes many of us today. We are the bride. So this marriage picture of husband and wife, it kind of runs right the way through the Bible, Old Testament as well as New. And we see it again in our reading this morning. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church family in Corinth, and he says he wants to, look at verse 2, present them to Christ as a pure virgin. Verse 2. Now, of course, he's talking ultimately about heaven. When the Bible says that we will be joined together forever with the Lord Jesus. And he, Paul, the writer here, he's kind of comparing himself with the father of the bride because he has been like a parent to them as their faith has developed and grown over the years. It was Paul who first preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to these people. He taught them, and I'm guessing many of us perhaps first encountered the truth of the Lord Jesus, even through some of Paul's writings in Scripture. He taught them that we all need a Savior. And that is because naturally we push God away, and we deserve him to reject us as a result of that. We deserve his judgment. But then Paul preached the good news, the gospel that the Lord Jesus came to save us, that he alone lived the perfect life that we all fail to, and that he gave his life on the cross once for all as a sacrifice for our sin. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, showing his power to forgive, so that when he says he forgives us, we know that he can because he's alive today and that he promises to bring new life, resurrection life to everybody who believes in him. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the devoted, the committed, the faithful husband that we all need. And when we submit to him, the Lord Jesus, we become his bride. And just remember, it is still a picture. It's not telling us, guys, that we need to become effeminate. Quite the reverse. And whether or not you would call yourself a Christian this morning, and it's always lovely, of course, to have people coming in and exploring Christian faith amongst us, I do hope that you see this picture of God's great love, which runs through Scripture. He was committed to you way before you started your journey of faith. He gave himself for you, for me, 2,000 years ago, and he planned it all before time began. And this is maybe a little bit new to some of you. I really would encourage you to do the Christianity Explore course. It's mentioned on the back page of the news sheet. Come and just get in touch. It's an opportunity to consider the evidence, to ask your questions without any kind of pressure. And those of us who are Christians here this morning, we will assure you that this is the best news that we have ever heard. The best news that you will ever hear. Or at least, I pray that they will. I hope that they will. Because in our Bible reading this morning, the writer's concern is that this bride of Christ could be seduced. That we might be deceived, and therefore, as verse 3 puts it, led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That could happen, and that is the concern of the author in this passage. He compares the dangers faced by these Corinthians with the temptation which trapped Adam and Eve right at the beginning of the Bible when they ate the fruit because they thought that they knew best. As it happens, some of you were here last Sunday evening. Howard was preaching from this passage. And if you weren't here or you haven't listened to the message, I would really commend that to you from Genesis chapter 3. The tactic of Satan then, and so often is still today, is to question the word of God. He said then to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" So the enemy, Satan, he got Eve to question God's love and his motives by twisting his message. And so Adam and Eve fell. And that enemy is still alive today. He was defeated, absolutely and finally defeated by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And his power has since been limited, but he will not be finally destroyed until the Lord returns in final victory and judgment. Now, in the meantime, the Bible says this elsewhere, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And these warnings, and this is just one in Scripture, of Satan's evil intentions are in the Bible for a purpose. They're there because these dangers are absolutely real, not insurmountable. If we stick close to Jesus, if we're faithful to him, we are safe. But we do need to be alert, self-controlled and alert. Now, since Paul had left Corinth, he's not in Corinth as he's writing this letter, since he had left them a few years earlier, the faith of these believers has been severely tested. Some of them, sadly, have fallen away. They have given up. Now, others had listened to Paul's warnings, and they had repented and turned back to Jesus. We read of that in chapter 7, and that had given Paul great joy. But the threat still remained, and the enemy has not given up his battle. And now, verse 14 in our passage, chapter 11 this morning, it says he is masquerading as an angel of light. That is what he does. And if the enemy always came, of course, as a scary creature with horns and a pitchfork, it might still be scary, I appreciate, but he'd be much easier to identify. But he doesn't. He is much more cunning than that. Sometimes he comes as a lion, roaring, but so often he comes disguised, masquerading. A wolf, the Bible says, in sheep's clothing. And the danger in Corinth at that time was so serious that Paul spends these last four chapters, chapter 10 through to the end, chapter 13, providing the tools that these people needed to identify the threat and to stay faithful to their Lord and Savior. And we today need these same tools because the dangers that we face are much the same as the dangers that those people faced then. Now, in some of Paul's letters, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that some of the threat often came to these churches that Paul had been instrumental in establishing. They came from people from a Jewish background who tried to impose legalistic requirements like circumcision, for example. But these ones, these false apostles, as he calls them, these deceitful workers, verse 13, they seem to be a little bit different from that. These people looked authentic. They look like they were the real thing. It reminds me a little bit of some of the awful stories that you hear, and I appreciate that some of you have experienced domestic abuse. Often people in those situations, they will say that if they'd known what their abuser was like at the beginning, of course they would never have started that relationship. But of course, at the beginning, he, sometimes she, wasn't abusing. He was seductive. His words, his behavior, it seemed to be good. He seemed to be loving. And that is the way that these false teachers appear when they begin. They seem to be godly. They seem to be authentic. It's often appealing. But look at verse 4. Look what he says about them in verse 4. They preach a subtly different Jesus to the one in the Bible. They offer a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, when I worked at the bank a few years ago now, I was in the notes department for a while and I learned the need to kind of keep developing new security features on banknotes because counterfeiters were so good at replicating the real thing. Now, false apostles, they can catch us out because their message is so close to being the genuine one. And the only way to be sure of the truth is, of course, to check it out against the real thing, which is why, again, we encourage you to keep your Bibles open at times like this, because God's word is the real thing. And, of course, we encourage you, me, to be reading, meditating on the word daily. Dominic preached, didn't he, a couple of weeks ago, some of you would have been here, from Philippians chapter 3. And that was the kind of prayer for the year ahead, that our desire and prayer as a genuine believer should be that we would know Jesus better. Just reading, receiving his salvation as a kind of one-off thing is not enough. We need to strive to know Jesus better. And the Bible, which is where God reveals himself to us, is where we find the real Jesus. It's where we hear the real gospel. It's where we discover how God's Spirit really works. I'm just going to give you a few examples of kind of counterfeit techniques, perhaps teachings. That, as look at verse 4 again. He says, maybe slightly sarcastically, you easily put up with. Stuff that's false, that kind of looks like the real thing, but you easily put up with it. And we will if we're not on our guard, because they can seem authentic. They can seem more attractive sometimes than the real thing. So people will say, for example, that Jesus is so full of love that he would never judge anybody. People say that. And many churches preach this Jesus who is affirmative. And what I mean by that is that they say that God just wants you to be happy. So really, it doesn't matter how you live or what choices you make, as long as they make you happy and they don't kind of hurt somebody else. And they preach a Jesus who basically kind of fits in with society. A faith that kind of changes as society changes. I remember a conversation actually with one of you here who had come from a church that was like that and came to realize through actually reading the Bible that Jesus came to change the world, not to fit in with the world. Jesus was a light in the darkness, exposing our corrupt, selfish nature. So we can expect the real Jesus to clash with society, not to affirm it or cozy up to it. And the real gospel is not that comfortable either. So watch out for the message that following Jesus kind of automatically leads to blessings of wealth, of amazing healings, of easy relationships. We're called to follow a Savior who suffered, remember. We're called to take up our crosses. Resisting temptation is so hard. Loving others involves self-denial. It's not easy sometimes, and it's costly. A faith that doesn't cost us much probably isn't worth very much. And then what about different spirits? Because perhaps this is slightly more controversial, I don't know. We looked at the gifts of the Spirit a little bit as we were studying 1 Corinthians a few months ago. And this is an area that often divides Bible-believing churches. We need to be careful, of course, to assume, not to assume that we've got it all right here, by the way. We're all learning, I trust. But God's Spirit is not primarily there. I can say this absolutely confidently from the Bible. God's Spirit is not primarily there to give us nice feelings, to make us all emotional, or to give us amazing dreams and visions. That's not his primary purpose. God's Spirit may do some of those things. But his primary purpose is to guide us, to help us to know Jesus, to give us godly wisdom and understanding, and to lead us into lives of submission, of obedience to the will of God. That is the primary purpose of God's Spirit. The Bible never says, for example, that the fruit of the Spirit is falling over in laughter or losing control of our senses or even speaking in tongues. Those things may happen sometimes, but the real fruit of the Spirit, as you know, and as Becca referenced earlier, are these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That is God's Spirit. Careful not to receive a different spirit. Now, let me add one word, perhaps, of clarification at this point. I'm not saying that every time you hear a less than perfect message about Jesus, a less than perfect message about the gospel or about the Spirit, that automatically you should assume that the person saying these things is or delivering this message is a false teacher. That's not necessarily what this is saying, or that that individual is from the devil. Let's remember that none of us has perfect theology. The most faithful preachers will get things wrong. So the main message from this passage this morning is not about how to identify false teachers, actually. The real thing to take away is the importance of checking out the real Jesus. The importance of checking out the real gospel, the real Spirit, from what God has revealed to us in his word. And of course, as part of that, make sure, if you're not part of this church, make sure you're part of a church where preachers are accountable, where they're appointed by humble believers who want to hear the truth, not just what makes them kind of comfortable or happy. Preachers and church leaders who are not accountable can easily become false teachers. And there are a couple of kind of what I'm going to call red flags, I guess, in this passage this morning that might help us to identify some of these things. Watch out for these two things. So firstly, they become a burden to their followers. And then gradually from that, they take advantage of their followers in various other ways. So verses 5 to 11. Here, Paul has to, it's slightly odd, he has to explain to them why he didn't ask them to pay for his preaching, why he didn't kind of charge a fee for his preaching. Verse 7 says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" A bit odd, but I don't think that we are immune from a similar kind of attitude of treating humility with disrespect. I think our own culture is often guilty of kind of looking up to the rich and the famous, and looking down potentially on everybody else. So in Corinth, the price that speakers charged is basically seen as an indicator of their authority and of their importance. And if they didn't charge enough, there was immediate skepticism that basically they obviously weren't as good as the ones that did charge more, and therefore you went to the ones that were more expensive. It's kind of illogical, but it's how our human minds work sometimes. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that Christian pastors and preachers can't be well off, or Christians in general, but they should, of course, set an example in the way that they use their money, and they should be accountable, certainly, for the way that they gain it. Now, these false apostles in Corinth, back to the situation a little bit, they were not only becoming a financial burden to the church. They were charging heavy fees, and of course that was becoming burdensome. But verse 20, in one verse, it wraps up a whole realm of other things. It says that they were beginning to enslave, to exploit, and to take advantage, even to the point of physical abuse. Now, sadly, I don't think I need to give examples of where this has happened in apparently Christian churches today. It is way too common. And when it happens, it leaves a trail of damaged and traumatized victims in its wake, and it brings such shame onto the reputation of the church. And God hates it, by the way. God hates it. He hates the lies. He hates the abuse of these people. He cares so much for those who fall into their traps. Did you notice the line beginning here? Verse 2, Paul says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Remember, Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. And when a believer is seduced away from him, when they become unfaithful, God is jealous for that individual. He loves them. He died for them. He's not going to give up on them easily. And he doesn't stop loving them or mourning over them. Here's one verse, but it's indicative of the broad swathe of Scripture about God and how he cares for these people. He is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to turn back to him in repentance and faith. He is jealous in a godly way. He is jealous for those that he loves. And Paul has the same kind of jealousy. And we as Christians, not only Christian leaders, all of us as Christians should have this kind of love and this kind of concern for our brothers and sisters who are vulnerable to being led astray by the enemy. Not judging them in any way, but loving them, being concerned for them. Now, I appreciate we're all different individuals, of course, and we might express that love and that care in slightly different ways, depending on our own personalities. And as Paul writes this letter, there's something about his attitude. He is clearly desperate. He talks about even speaking as a fool in this chapter, and we're going to see a little bit more in the coming verses as well, maybe next week. But he is so desperate, he seems to be resorting to what he admits himself might not even be godly speech. The fact that he boasts about his own example, and we're going to see a bit more of that, it seems to be something in that he's kind of acknowledging may not be of God. Verse 17, for example, he says, "In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool." Now, this is one of the areas that's very difficult for us to get our heads around. As I say, we'll try and explore it a little bit more next week. But it seems like Paul is just at the end of his tether. He has tried everything else. And in his desperation, he kind of resorts to speaking to them in a language that he kind of knows they're going to understand, or is more optimistic that they understand their own language. I'm pretty sure he's not being prideful of his own exploits, his own achievements. But he's speaking like this because some of the Christians in Corinth seem only willing to listen to people who are arrogant and self-confident. So he's kind of mimicking their kind of attitudes in order to try and get this message across to them. As I say, we'll try and look at this a bit more next week. But for now, I just want us to see it, I think, as an indication of the anguish that Paul is feeling as he sees those he loves being drawn away in a way that is going to harm them and a way that could possibly completely destroy them. Paul is in anguish about this. Now that, as we close, raises a big question for me, for you. If we're a disciple of Jesus, the question is, how much do I care? How much do I care when I see a Christian brother or sister drifting into unfaithfulness and disobedience to God's word? How much do I care about that? How much do I pray about it? What opportunities do I seek to plead with them, to turn back to the Lord Jesus, to the one who truly loves them, who truly wants what is best for them? That's one question. And then a final question. How sincere and pure is your devotion to Jesus? How faithful am I to him? What measures am I taking to love him more, to know him better? We're going to sing. And I wonder, can we sing? Can I sing, honestly, the words of this next song that says, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." Just think about those specific words. Perhaps you could put them up on the screen for us. Thank you. Just think about that for a moment. Can I honestly say that Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, is my hope? My only hope. He's my light. He's my strength. He's my song. At the expense of everything else, everyone else, I'm going to put him first. He is this cornerstone, this foundation, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. So as we sing, read the words. They all come from Scripture, and they're here to encourage us to stand. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. If you're tempted, if you're thinking even at the moment, if you're drifting into unfaithfulness, come back. Stand on the rock of Christ. Let's stand and sing together.